John 21, verses 1 to 19. Jesus appears to seven disciples. After this, Jesus appeared once more to his disciples at Lake Tiberias. This is how it happened. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael, the one from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples of Jesus were all together. Simon Peter said to the others, "I am going fishing." "We will come with you," they told him. So they went out in a boat, but all that night they did not catch a thing. As the sun was rising, Jesus stood at the water's edge, but the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then he asked them, "Young men, haven't you caught anything?" "Not a thing," they answered. He said to them, "Throw your net out on the right side of the boat, and you will catch some." As they threw the net out and could not pull it back in because they had caught so many fish, the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Peter heard that it was the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment round him, for he had taken his clothes off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples came to shore in the boat, pulling the net full of fish. They were not very far from land, about 100 metres away. When they stepped ashore, they saw a charcoal fire there with fish on it and some bread. Then Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." Simon Peter went aboard and dragged the net ashore full of big fish, 153 in all. Even though there were so many, still the net did not tear. Jesus said to them, "Come and eat." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" because they knew it was the Lord. So Jesus went over, took the bread, and gave it to them. He did the same with the fish. This, then, was the third time Jesus appeared to the disciples after he was raised from death. After they had eaten, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these others do?" "Yes, Lord," he answered, "you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Take care of my lambs." A second time, Jesus said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord," he answered, "you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Take care of my sheep." A third time, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was sad because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" So he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Take care of my sheep. I am telling you the truth. When you were young, you used to get ready and go anywhere you wanted to. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will bind you and take you where you don't want to go." In saying this, Jesus was indicating the way in which Peter would die and bring glory to God. Then Jesus said to him, "Follow me."
For those of you who are visitors, we do have a handout of the PowerPoints that's available at the welcome desk. As Suzanne mentioned at the beginning of the our time together, we're doing this series that stretches from Easter to the Ascension. And one of the reasons we're doing that is because the teaching team recognized that this is a bit of a neglected part of Scripture, because in church life we've tended to put a lot of effort onto the run-up to Easter. You know, we emphasize Lent, for example, but I'm not sure where I find Lent in the Bible. So it occurred to us that this was a major imbalance, because we are believers who live after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this historical act has made all the difference for us. Because, if you look in 1 Corinthians 15, without the resurrection of the dead, and without the resurrection of Jesus as the first fruits, we're here this morning as deceived people. We're wasting our time. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. So, given that, and given that you don't think you're wasting your time this morning, I think it's important for us to be able to answer the question, what happened after the resurrection? And I'm now going to use an illustration that shows my age, and I was a bit worried about this illustration, but last night some of you will hear, and I think if anybody can play the Kinks and Free, who were born about 25 years after they, for those of you who don't know what I'm talking about, there was a party here last night, and there was a band, and they were playing songs from the 60s, and some of the people who played the songs were very young. So if they can play those songs when they weren't born, they can probably, some of you can tune into this illustration that came around from when you weren't born, and that is the end of the World Cup final in 1966. Do you remember the words? They think it's all over. Remember those words? It actually spawned a TV program, I think, at one stage. And you might wonder, well, what has that got to do with John 21? Well, I think in John 21, you might have grounds for uttering the same kind of thing. Because, as we saw last week, when Tony spoke to us, at the end of John 20, we had the famous verses, John 20, verse 31, that this is written that you might believe. So you would have thought that everything is pretty much complete at that particular point. That was the purpose of the Gospel of John, to produce believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to be a believer, if you don't know what being a believer is, read John's Gospel. That's the purpose of it. So why is there another resurrection appearance here when we've already had two resurrection appearances in the previous chapter? You see, they think it's all over, but it isn't. And the reason for that, and really there's no other way to put this, we need John 21 to show us that the resurrection was not just a fact in history, but actually it changes forever the nature of reality. It actually changes things in our thinking that were not available to people before the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you think about it for a moment, before the Lord Jesus Christ, mankind didn't really have any kind of great facility for looking beyond death. There wasn't a particular category that they could look at and think, there must be something beyond death. Okay, you get some glimpses in the Old Testament, some of them are debatable, but mainly in the Old Testament, the idea of resurrection, or the idea of longevity after death, was in the minds of people in terms of their family lineage, that your sons and your daughters would keep your name going. So it wasn't surprising, really, that even the disciples found it difficult to understand Jesus' references to the resurrection before it happened. And here in John 21, we find that they too are finding it hard to understand it after it happened. And that's not really the only point that we're meant to learn from this passage, because now there's a new command to Jesus' disciples to take the radical message of life out of death to the whole world. So in other words, what we have here is John's Great Commission. You know that the commands given by Jesus at the end of Matthew and Luke are known as the Great Commission, when he sends people into the world to make disciples of all nations. That's what it's all about. That's why we're here this morning. And I think here at the end of John, we have a text that serves a similar function. It is the Great Commission of John because it gives the church, or it gives the disciples, a preview of what lies ahead. And there are one or two clues in the text. There are seven disciples fishing. As you know, seven is the number of perfection or completion. There are 153 species of fish caught, and according to a Greek naturalist of the time, there were 153 species of fish at that time. So there's a sense of completeness with the disciples and with what they're doing. There's an anticipation of a future that they haven't yet experienced. And what you see here is the activity of the church moving from the particular to the universal. What do I mean by that? What I mean is that the specific fishing activity of the disciples is a particular event that happened in Galilee, but it has greater significance. You see, we see from this passage that fishing is futile until Jesus intervenes. And that reminds us something, that we are the result in our lives of Jesus' intervention in our lives. That's why we're here this morning, because Jesus has intervened in life. There's no one around who could have converted you or me. Nobody at all. We are simply here because the Holy Spirit of God has acted upon our lives so that we could believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and sing some of the songs like we've already sung today. That last one, "We Will Magnify." I mean, people out there, they're not magnifying the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. And we are. And that reminds us that the result of mission is always the gift of God. I work in world mission. I have done for many years. And anything that has been achieved by any of the organizations that I've been in, or by, for example, by Operation Mobilization that we heard about this morning, all of it is God's gift. It's God's gift to the world because he is creating a people for himself. And so what you could say, mission is the passion for what is possible with God. Now, as we look at this passage, there's some essential things for us to learn as we look at it, because I think here we have a glimpse of the beginning of what the last days are going to entail. Jesus will be gone, as he predicted earlier on in John's Gospel, and his people will be left on earth to carry out the command to take the gospel to every creature. And so we can ask ourselves, well, what effect would believing this message have on us? And the answer is here, and the answer is for the disciples and for all subsequent disciples, more or less the same. And I think Steve hinted at it this morning when he was sharing at the end of his particular extract on the wonder of creation. And that is this, that the life of the disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ is never the same again once they have experienced the power of the resurrection in their lives. Your life is changed. It is different. And I think what we have here in John chapter 21 is what you might call an acted parable. Because what Jesus does is he works with the disciples, as he shows them things, and at the same time he teaches things. And I think that's quite an important principle. It's already up there. I don't know how it got up there because I didn't click it, but never mind. This is a principle. You could say it's a principle of adult learning. As a teacher, I would say it's a principle of all learning. But what we understand is that many people learn best by doing. Now, if you look at Acts chapter 1, verse 1, Luke records what he's writing down there. He says, "I'm going to record about what Jesus began to do and to teach." Did you see that? So he has doing before teaching. Okay, so Jesus teaches people as people do things together. Now, last night, someone said to me, as we were having a wonderful time here, that this would never happen in our church. And I thought to myself, isn't that a shame? Because it has a truncated view of the church. You see, last night what we had was people putting on a party for some members of the church. They were doing things together. They've been planning it for 3 or 4 months. They've been working together. And in working together, God has taught them things about working together. And they put on an event that all of us could enjoy. It was a joyful occasion. What's to complain about that? Isn't that what the church is all meant to be about? Isn't it? I mean, we're meant to be having a party, for goodness sake. I mean, we haven't even started the final banquet. So any little parties we have here are just mere anticipations of a much greater party to come. So if that's the case, why are we fiddling around here on earth with our petty little sins and our petty little interests that detract from what God is wanting to do in our lives? You see, what Jesus is doing here in John chapter 21 is what Paul commands in Ephesians 4:11-12, the need to equip the saints. And he doesn't say you have to equip them only in church. And he doesn't say you only have to equip them for church. As you know, if you follow people like the London Institute for Contemporary Christianity, they are engaged in equipping believers for the world of work. That's where most of us are most of the time. That's what it's all about. But as you go into mission, of course, there's some important things that you need to bear in mind as we grow and learn. And one of the things that we see here, if we look at the text in John chapter 21, is the importance of growing and learning. You see, you might want to say, well, what was life like after the resurrection? Well, note verse 1, afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples. And verse 14, this was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. What is Jesus doing here to the disciples? Well, he's revealing himself again. And this is what John picks up throughout his gospel about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, in chapter 1, verse 31, he says, that the reason that John the Baptist came baptizing with water was that Jesus might be revealed to Israel. So that's the first stage of the revelation, that Jesus was going to be revealed to his people. He was a Jew. He was going to be revealed to the people of Israel. Chapter 2, a miracle, one of the signs of the Gospel of John. It said that Jesus revealed his glory to the disciples. Okay, so now he's revealing his glory to a smaller group. That was the miracle of the water into wine. And then in chapter 17, that great prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus says that he has revealed God to his disciples. And so there's a sense of revelation. All of us actually have to experience something of God's revelation in our lives. You need, in order not just to come into mission or come into Christian faith, but to keep going. I mean, it's very difficult to keep going if you're not restoking your fires, isn't it? I mean, I know that as well as any of you, because I've been in Christian ministry for many years. It's very easy to get stale in Christian ministry. And the implication of what we see here is that Jesus' resurrection appearance to the disciples is an act of revelation. And you have to ask yourself, why does Jesus reveal himself to them at that particular time? Well, the answer is, of course, comes from John's gospel, because they need feeding. What is one of the great I am sayings of John's gospel? It is, I am the bread of life. It has meaning that, you know, it's not just a theoretical saying. I am the bread of life. You know, you will live not by just the bread you can get, but by the words that come from my mouth, said Jesus. Now, I wonder if any of you been to Corfe Castle, the Corfe Castle Railway? Yeah? Or the one up in Pickering, you know, the one that runs across the moors in Pickering. I mean, the attraction of them is that they are steam trains. Again, most of us probably can't remember steam trains running around this country. But, I mean, that's what makes them a tourist attraction. And if you go there, you can watch the driver feeding the steam engine with the coal to make it run. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's preparing the church for feeding. And that's what he's going to do. He says, I will be with you always. When he says that, that's what he means. I am with you always. He hasn't left us alone here in Northwood Hills to fend for ourselves. He said he's with us always, and he is feeding us, and he feeds us in a whole number of different ways, which we won't go into right now. But what we do see is that the obedience is a lifelong process. And here we have the particular story that we're looking at, which you might want to call from verses 1 to 14, the great catch. And as Suzanne intimated at the beginning, you know, if Jesus Christ is risen, if you had witnessed Jesus rising from the dead, you had been in the upper room, you had gone through the doubting Thomas story, would your next act have been to go back to Galilee to go fishing? That's what they used to do. Why? After John 20:21. Well, some say this shows a bit of reality. They needed to eat. And it also shows a principle of going back to first base before going out, which is what they were doing. But the reason they were back in Galilee is because they were obedient to what Jesus has told them. Because in Mark 14:28, he says, after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. So they return to their known familiar world, but Jesus promises that he's going to go with them. And the reality of that particular situation is that they have the opportunity to relearn, or actually to do what Jesus has taught them. I mean, it's one thing to be taught something, it's quite another to put it into action. And there's a sort of process here where you may hear something, you think, I need to put that into action. You put it into action and God teaches you something. Or sometimes you do something and then God teaches you. I mean, it's not hard, you can't really specify which way it's going to be. But in this particular case, Jesus had said to them in John 15:5, without me, you can do nothing. So there they are, out there fishing, having a fairly unsuccessful fishing trip in verses 2 to 3. Verse 3 says they caught nothing. And then, from verses 4 to 6, they have a bit of a change. You see, Jesus turns up unexpectedly, and he calls them friends. You can imagine that. I mean, there's a real sense of camaraderie there, isn't there? There's a real sense of, there's Jesus on the thing, he says, friends. It's highly relational. Jesus has spent time with the disciples. He's back there. Christ speaks to them. He knows their world. And he attends to their needs by transforming the situation with the fish. See, Jesus knew where the fish were. They had caught nothing. He comes along and they catch everything that they need. Luke 5:1-11, similar kind of story. And then you think to yourself, well, why would the disciples obey that instruction if they didn't know who gave it in verse 7? I'm not a fishing person. I've only fished twice in my life. And I caught something both times, and then I retired with a 100% fishing record. But in this particular case, you know, as I understand it, when you go fishing, you always get people walking along the bank saying, oh, why don't you try over there? Why don't you try over there? You know, it's sort of a bit of the camaraderie. They're making a bit of fun of you because you're catching nothing. Oh, yeah, put it out, cast your net or cast your fly fishing, whatever it is, into the different part of the river. So not a normal situation that someone walks along the bank or the shore and says, oh, why don't you try over there? You're pretty useless so far. Try something else. But you see, in this particular situation, Peter sees what's happening. And he leaves the others to bring in the catch. You see, Peter knew who it was. And of course, Peter has entered this particular part of his life, as Suzanne explained at the beginning, with a real burden. And he wants the opportunity, and here is the opportunity for him to go to Jesus to explain the denials. And so he jumps out of the boat, rushes onto the shore to see Jesus. But of course, before he can actually say anything, Jesus is making breakfast for them, and someone is counting the fish. And it reminds you a bit of EU fishing quotas, really. 153 species of fish listed in the Known World by a Greek naturalist, as I mentioned earlier. Obviously symbolic. But what it does show is that many of each species will be drawn into the kingdom. And in Ezekiel 47, verse 10, with that tremendous chapter about the river of the water of life, the vision coming out of the temple, it says, the river from the temple will provide fresh water, and there will be fishermen, and there will be fish of many kinds. And the gospel nets will never break. So what Jesus is doing here is doing what he said in Mark 1:17 to the disciples, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And so that is the key to effective mission, to be with Jesus and to relate his message to people in his power. And of course, as you do that, there are new aspects of God that we learn as we go. You see, the disciples, they know it's the Lord here, but they're still uneasy, they're still hesitant, and they're still uncertain. And they ask a very normal question, is it really you? We know from the text that this took place before Pentecost, though in John chapter 20, they have, as disciples, received the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit was breathed on them. But they are in a process between two enormous events, the resurrection and Pentecost, and they are trying to get used to what it is like to be in relationship with a Savior who is risen from the dead. And maybe because we're so, this may not be the right word, we're so sure of the resurrection in terms of we understand it, that maybe it's hard for us to think ourselves back into the experience of the first disciples. Because the evidence of chapter 20 is here presupposed. You see, the disciples have been given the strongest possible reasons to believe in the resurrection of Christ, and they did. But because he appeared with new powers, or because they were still grappling with the fact that the Messiah had to die, which was enormously different for them to cope with, they felt uneasy. We can understand that, can't we? We can understand their uncertainty. Is it really you? As I said, they're getting used to a new reality. And having demonstrated to them the power of the resurrection, that he knows where the fish is, we now see Jesus doing some very important teaching, which is very important for all of us, because although he addresses Peter, it is clear that this incident is in the hearing of the other six fishing disciples. The setting is important. It's morning, not night. And once again, it's around a fire. So here you have a group of blokes on a fishing trip, and Jesus has joined them on the same level as he said he would earlier in John's Gospel. In John 15, verse 14, he said, "I will call you friends." So for Jesus, it's not theory. He comes and hangs out on the fishing trip. That's what friends do. You go Saturday, you go off fishing somewhere. But because of the intimate relationship they have with the Lord Jesus Christ, we can feel the tension. And the tension arises, particularly for Peter, from his betrayal. We know he's already been the one who leapt into the sea when he realized it was Jesus. And we can sense his feelings here. It's somewhat double-edged, isn't it? Here's an opportunity to explain what happened, but also, what's Jesus going to do with me? There's possibly a sense of unease in his heart. Maybe there's a touch of anxiety. But you know, when you have friends and when you have intimacy, there is a possibility that I can tell you what my heart is saying in an unthreatening context. It's morning, it's round the fire, it's a fishing trip. Jesus has made them feel safe. I was told the number one thing you do when you do a seminar with people or consultancy kind of thing is you need to spend the first bit making people feel safe. They're not going to be asked anything that they're not prepared for, or they're not going to be asked to do things they feel uncertain about. If people go into the kind of seminar with anxiety in their heart, they're not going to listen to what you're trying to teach them. Jesus does that. He makes them feel safe. You see, so Peter can ask along the lines of John 15:7, "If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be granted to you." That's the context for that particular verse. Remaining in Jesus, following Jesus' words, then you have the basis for prayer. You have the basis for a request. And that's the basis of Jesus' intervention. A relationship that Jesus has established with Peter and Peter's willingness to learn something. If you talk to anybody who's involved in counselling, you'll find those two things are quite important. There's a relationship established between the counsellor and the counsellee, but the counsellee has to have the desire to learn something or to have a need they want met. Otherwise, it's a waste of time. And in verse 15, the denial and failure is dealt with in the presence of Jesus. As I've said, the charcoal fire was the scene of the denial. His name Simon is used three times when throughout John he is called Peter. He wasn't Peter the rock when he denied the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus goes back to first principles. And then there is the key question coming, which Peter has already demonstrated. He says to him, "Peter, do you love me more than hanging out with the other fishing disciples?" There's a lot in that question. Here was a personal invitation from the Lord Jesus Christ to Peter, and the challenge of the remaking of a human life after disloyalty and disaster. It's a new beginning. It was a beginning that had to include resurrection from the dead. It was a beginning that had to include the crucifixion. But it was a beginning of the remaking of a human life after disloyalty and disaster. And I don't see great difference between how Jesus deals with Peter and how he deals with us. There's none of you sitting here this morning who should be thinking that Jesus cannot help me in my particular situation. Whether it's disloyalty, whether it's disaster, whether it's some kind of betrayal, whether it's some kind of issue you are struggling with, Jesus is able and willing to help us. And because it was a new beginning, then Jesus was able to go to Peter and he says, "Look, if you do love me, then what you're going to do is feed my lambs." Now, what does Jesus mean by that? I worked in New Zealand on a sheep farm. And I can tell you that away from the sentimental postcards about the countryside living in New Zealand, lambs do not give affection. They're a pain in the neck to deal with. We used to have to herd them into an area and kick them into the place we wanted them to go to. And what Jesus is telling Peter here is, in verse 16, you're going to have to accept the responsibility of the work that I've given you, which is the responsibility to minister as a leader of the church. And that's got to be a priority in your life. You've got to feed my sheep, not put them out to grass. And as usual, because Jesus is speaking, because he is the suffering servant, the emphasis here is on two things. Number one is not on a particular status or holding a particular office, but it's on the person restored in the light of Jesus' offer. And the second thing is that he says, I'm sending you to those people, and they're not the ones you choose. You're going to go to different people. You're not going to hang out with the other six fishing disciples any longer. You're going to go to people, and in doing that, you will be following me. You will be obedient in the right direction. And you see here, Jesus' intimacy with Peter, Jesus' intimacy with his friends. And of course, as you know from verse 18, there is a cost to this. Peter is told to love, but there is also a cost. When Jesus says to him, I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted, but when you're old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you. So what you see here is that Simon has to die so that Peter can live. And Jesus says to Peter, you're going to go to people, you're going to be a leader of the church, you're going to feast with the people, you're going to fail with them, you're going to pastor them, and you're going to allow me to direct your paths as you do it. And that's what he requires of all of us. And our gifts and our abilities and the way that God leads us are all going to be different, but the principle is the same. That we do not choose the people that God puts us in touch with on a daily basis. God puts them there because it's us he wants to minister to them. If we surround ourselves with only people that we know and like, we're not going to form the church of the living God. And so what Jesus does here is he rebuilds the foundation. He is the good shepherd. He doesn't just tell Peter, oh, Peter, forget it. He deals with the issue. And he deals with the issue with searching and tough questions over the same issue, loyalty and love. See, Jesus isn't afraid to risk hurting Peter, yet at the same time, he deals with tenderness. And that's what the Bible asks us to do, to speak honestly with one another, but in love. And too often in our churches, we tolerate a sort of minor deception of each other, where we don't actually really front up to the real issues that we face. And one of the things I've found from being involved in cross-cultural mission for many years is that if you don't deal with an issue when you see it here and the Holy Spirit is telling you to deal with an issue, it'll bash you over the head 3 years later. And that's the same in the church. If we don't actually face up to our real issues in love, in a community, then we're not going to progress as a church. We have to be honest, but we do it in love. Because that's how Peter was instructed. You see, these were restoring questions. Jesus wasn't fudging the issue. He was being direct. But these were questions of restoration. They were questions of pastoral integrity. Peter was probed to the depth of his being. Jesus said to him, you follow me. Are you pulling out now? And Peter has no protest or no argument because he knows, as verse 17 tells us, that Jesus knows everything. And what I love most about this passage is that the three questions match the three denials. You see, Peter's sadness is met with a threefold challenge. That is complete restoration, and that is typical of what the Bible teaches. It is typical that Jesus' grace exactly covers the sin committed, and Peter is invited to serve in the resurrection community where he would be faithful to death. And those three questions are what Peter needed, and the grace was sufficient to cover them. And when you look in the Bible, you always will find that God's grace is sufficient for whatever particular need you have this morning. It's different from mine, but God's grace reaches out and deals with your situation because this is the God. I mean, you only have to look in Genesis. The five curses were responded to with five blessings. This is a biblical theme that God's grace is always enough. It's always enough. So don't leave here this morning thinking there's a section of my life that God's grace cannot touch. Because it shows here in Peter's story that that is not the case. And of course, what happens here is that... is that Peter is transferred from fishing to shepherding. If you look in 1 Peter 5, 1-2, he's urged to be a shepherd of the flock that he leads. So can you see why John 21 is here? It's a chapter that's been needed for us to be sustained down through the ages. It gives us a model of restoration after failure. It shows that Jesus wants to use his people to feed the people of God. It reminds us that the church is made up of real people, real disciples. And it shows us that when we discover our impotence, then that is the very best place to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Without me, you can do nothing, Jesus said. And when you look at the big picture here, you find that Jesus is doing something quite important. Last week, Tony explained to us that Thomas was called to a new kind of faith after doubting. The Apostle Paul, in his writings, after being a murderer, is called to a new kind of hope. And here, Peter is called to a new kind of love. Three different disciples dealt with in different ways. And yet those three qualities are foundational for the Christian faith. Faith, hope, and love. And this is important because we can give our apologetic for the proofs of the resurrection, and that's right. That needs to be part of our witness. That needs to be part of our building up people in the body of Christ. But Peter's restoration to loving others selflessly shows that there's another dimension altogether to the understanding and experiencing the resurrection of Christ. And that's vital to our story. The resurrection happened, we can prove it, but the resurrection changed lives. He gave Jesus the opportunity to restore Peter and to deal with him and to set him on the path that Jesus had outlined for him. That's why we have John 21. They think it's all over. It isn't. It's not all over for us. We have something to do. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word to us, and we do pray that you would help us to apply it to our lives, and that you would go before us in all of the different and varied ways in which you lead each and every one of us, and by your grace, through your power, make us effective. In Jesus' name, amen.